I had planned something out for the children's time, and I left it on my kitchen table. And the first sentence of the sermon is, when things don't go as planned, well, maybe that becomes the new plan. Yeah. I think, when things don't go as planned, I think that that's what happened that day down on the Jordan River. John the Baptist, had probably been dreaming of and imagining the day that Jesus would finally come and visit him. And on that day, John imagined that he would fall before the feet of Jesus, praise him as the Messiah, and ask Jesus for the blessing of a baptism. Sure enough, Jesus arrives. John greets his cousin and he says, "Cousin, so good to see you. Would you bestow the great honor of baptizing me?" And Jesus replies, "Cousin, it is I who needs to be baptized by you." Finally, John consents. I think Matthew probably gives us an abridged version. Honestly, I think this section is comedy in the gospel because I see these two guys, I see that as just this back and forth, as this comical moment, quite honestly. But John consents because after all, he knows who he's arguing with and he knows he's not going to win the debate. But things, they really don't go the way that John expected them to. And we have to wonder, or at least I wonder, if the way the story plays out, if that's the way the original hearers of Matthew's gospel expected things to play out. I mean, you have to think about the way that Matthew opens his gospel. It opens with a section that's known as the Begats, which is the name we give to Matthew 1 through 16, because of the King James translation, which reads, "The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas and his brethren." And that word begat gets used all the way through the 16 verses. So you have these begats, but you have the genealogy of Jesus. That's what how Matthew opens his gospel. And it's a grand way to open the gospels, though perhaps a difficult and boring read. Next comes the birth announcements, followed by the birth, the visit of the Magi, the flight to Egypt, and then the return. Matthew has, over the first two chapters of his gospel, set the stage for a really grand tale. We almost might expect a legion of angels to be on hand for the baptism narrative. Instead, what Matthew delivers to us is a few short verses that looks like a rather routine affair. Yes, the sky opens up and a dove descends and there's this voice from heaven which declares, "This is my son, who I love, in him am I well pleased," which echoes back to those passages from Isaiah that Trevor also read from us. But Matthew, he doesn't tell us how anyone else reacts to this rather miraculous event. I mean, up until this point in time, there's been people present. We've gotten the reactions of how people have felt and dealt with the birth of Jesus. But with the baptism, there's no reaction from anyone else who is present. Instead, immediately after the verses we had read today, we move into chapter 4 and we go to Jesus being tested in the wilderness. And so I'm not sure that the baptism of Jesus went the way anyone was expecting it to. I think John himself must have been disappointed. I mean, he's been out in the desert and he's been preaching fire and brimstone. And finally his cousin, the Messiah, shows up and it's a fairly routine afternoon. We, like John, would perhaps prefer a Jesus who was a little less humble and maybe more proudly powerful, less vulnerable and more self-assuredly victorious. I mean, we know how the story ends. We know that Jesus, quote-unquote wins. Maybe he could act like it every once in a while. And I imagine that the original readers of Matthew's gospel might have also scratched their heads and asked the question, that's it? There isn't more to this baptism thing that Jesus received? Scott Jose writes, it is fully possible, based on Matthew's account at least, that Jesus' baptism was one of dozens that long day at the Jordan River. It's fully possible that few, if any, noticed anything unusual about that particular baptism. But isn't that how we view all the baptisms we witness? The parents bring the baby to the font, or maybe if their tradition is different, the adult steps down into a tub of water. And in any given congregation, we've seen such sights before. We don't expect anything unusual to happen. And to our watching eyes and listening ears, nothing does happen either. Nothing beyond what we expected anyway. Yet in the silence of the sacrament, and even in its ordinary exercise, the triune fullness of God is present. The heavens are opened again so that we can get at God and God can get at us. The Spirit of peace and wholeness descends to make a little one holy. And the Father's voice issues the decree of adoption into the divine family. At church, we don't typically see much razzle-dazzle, glitz, and power as the world reckons things. Stones don't turn to bread, nor do angels flutter above our heads. But that hardly means that nothing is going on. And all of that is true. We invite God into our presence every week when we worship. And I think we do that because we're polite and it seems proper. However, the reality is that each week when we come to worship, we enter into God's presence. When we pray, sing, read scripture, it may seem as if nothing is happening, but things are happening. Our hearts and minds are open to God's wondrous possibility. We are invited to change, to become more Christ-like, to do the work of God's kingdom, loving and healing this world that God called good, and to love and care for all the people who are in it. When we worship, just as in baptism, we witness the manifest glory of God. Stan Mast writes, on this first Sunday of Epiphany, the worldwide church celebrates the baptism of Jesus because that event was the manifestation of the glory of God in the adult ministry of Jesus. It might not have seemed like much happened that day. It may not have gone according to plan for John. But on that day, the public ministry of Jesus began. Professor Stephanie Crowder writes, now in Matthew's narrative, almost 30 years after his sojourn in Egypt, Jesus meets John in the wilderness. And Matthew situates Jesus as the literary embodiment, theological fulfillment, and messianic answer to his primarily Jewish audience's needs. The new Moses has come to deliver God's people. If we were to plan out how things would look when the Messiah arrives, I am sure that, like John, we would be terribly disappointed. Jesus does not live up to anyone's expectations of what the Messiah should be like. On that note, the note of meeting our expectations, or the expectations of the first century Jerusalem, Jesus is a terrible failure because he does not match their expectations. However, when our own expectations are set aside, And we look at what Jesus achieved both through his public ministry and through the cross, we realize that perhaps expectations have been misplaced. Looking at Isaiah 42 gives us a sense of what our expectations should be like. Again, returning to Stan Mast, he writes, Isaiah 42 reminds us that God isn't done saving until he restores justice to this world, until he makes all things right. In a word, the mission of our servant Savior was to restore shalom to the whole world, so that everything that was made wrong by sin would be put right by the work of the servant. We, in our modern day, are so used to spectacle. Everything is show. Everything needs lights and sounds to capture our attention, that we lose the ability to recognize glimpses of glory. Our attention is drawn to charisma, glamour, and affluence, and we lose the ability to see the divine in the ordinary. When things fall apart, when they don't go as planned and they disappoint us, we forget to search for the spark that is God's presence within that moment. Not because God wishes to disappoint us, but because within every moment, God is present with us, in this moment and in the next. And one of the things that the gospel narratives make clear is that there is a place for angels and glory and hallelujahs. But more often than not, in the gospels, people seem surprised by Jesus. People were caught off guard by Jesus. Things did not go the way that people expected them to when they met Jesus. This is the case for John, the baptism. It happens when the Pharisees and the Sadducees encounter Jesus. It happened with Mary and Martha when Jesus raised Lazarus. It happened when Pilate met Jesus. And when we invite Jesus into our lives, when we say that we want to follow in the way of Jesus, we shouldn't expect things to go a certain way. Part of saying, I will follow you, is giving up a little bit of control. We don't always get to control the narrative. And as frightening as that can be, it is also freeing. When life has you wondering what is going on, when the plan is no longer going as expected, ask yourself where God is amongst all of that, and be open to the answer. Amen.